Father, we come to you yet again asking you to bless this time. Open our eyes, open our hearts to what you have for us from your word today. May the seeds that are planted land on fallow ground, and may the gospel spring forth and produce much fruit to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As you're being seated, if you will get out your copy of God's word yet again and open up to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. Now, as we read through Genesis chapter 38, in your mind, you may be thinking, now, what's going on here? Moses has left the story of Joseph in order to take us on this sort of side road to talk about Judah. However, when you take a closer look, what you're going to find is that this story fits perfectly within the greater story of Joseph and his family and this end section that Moses gives us. In essence, Judah, who was the fourth, was born fourth, has taken on the lead role over his brothers. Reuben, the firstborn, was disqualified when he slept with his father's concubine. And then the next two, that was Simeon and Levi, they were second and third, lost their privilege to take the lead when they went and massacred all the men of Shechem and then destroyed and plundered the city. And even though Reuben tried to make up for his mistakes, he's trying to be the leader, he's trying to lead the brothers in the direction that they should go, what we saw in the last chapter is all the brothers listen to Judah. It is Judah who says, let's sell Joseph and make some money. They all agree, and nobody tells Reuben. They don't even inform him. He has to find out on his own when he goes to the pit and Joseph isn't there. Then he comes back. Then they let him know what has happened. So in essence, Judah has kind of stepped up and he has put himself as the lead brother. And if you were to read chapter 38 on a piece of paper somewhere, you just sort of picked it up. You didn't have a context that it was from the Bible. You didn't know what was going on. You might think that it was the plot to an episode of As the World Turns or some scandalous made-for-Netflix TV show. However, it is yet again God peeling back for us the reality that he works within the context of real life with real people who have real problems in order to bring about his will. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 38. It says, it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chabzib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, if you read this the first time, like I did, I had to read it like 3 or 4 times in order to figure out what in the world's going on here. And so this can be confusing, but there's a time frame here that Moses just sort of rushes through because he needs to get to the point. But you're not going to understand the point if you don't understand all that's going on in verses 1 through 11. And so I've brought with me today some visual aids. I hope that they will help you. If they don't, just ignore them. But hopefully we're going to make sense of all these names and who's Mary and who and what's going on, all right? So the text says that Judah, the fourth born son of Israel, went down from his brothers. Now, that's important because we know in Genesis, anytime we see someone moving down or they're specifically moving down and going away from the family of promise, we know that there's trouble ahead. It's not going to go well. It's also important because it shows us that this story is still connected to what's going on with Joseph. There's a parallel here. Joseph was sent down to Egypt. He was taken down to Egypt. The parallel here connects. Judah, about the same time, goes down from his brothers. He's moving away from his brothers. So at about the same time, Joseph is there in Egypt in Potiphar's house. Judah is leaving his brothers. And so he goes to Adullam. And he meets this man named Hira. Maybe he decided now that he had money from the sale of his brother that he would just get out of his family, get away from this dysfunction, and get out on his own. Whatever the case, he distances himself from the family of promise, and he connects to Canaan, and he begins to connect with people in Canaan. Now, there's nothing wrong with Judah relating with those from other nations. That's not a problem. If he's going to be a blessing to the other nations, then that's got to happen. He's got to relate to them. He's got to know them, right? The problem is, as we're going to see, Hira becomes Judah's friend and confidant and business partner. And so what we see here, when he goes down into Adullam and he meets this guy, this Canaanite, this one that's not of the family, and he befriends him and he begins to do business with him and he becomes his confidant, Judah's beginning to set down roots. He's beginning to act like this is going to be a permanent thing, that he's moving away from the family of promise. But even worse, while he was there, he meets another man by the name of Shua. And Shua has a daughter whose name is not given. We are not given her name. And so Judah would have known that God had commanded that he was not to marry those outside of the family of promise. He would have known this because he would have heard the story of how Abraham found a wife for Isaac. He would have also known the distress his uncle Esau caused the family when he married multiple Canaanite women. But Judah marries Shua's daughter anyway. I feel like I'm on an anime show. Shua, Hira, all those things. The kids know what I'm talking about. And he disobeyed. Why did he marry this daughter? He knew it was wrong. Why? Because he could not control his fleshly desires. In verse 2, we're told that Judah saw this woman and took her. That should ring familiar in your ears. Saw and took. All throughout Genesis talks about sin. If you go back to Eve, what did she do? She saw of the fruit and she took of it. A little bit closer, we go back to Shechem. He sees Dinah, who is Judah's daughter. He saw her and he took her. Right? So all throughout Genesis, we see that this is impulsive. This is following fleshly desires. And so Judah was living out of fleshly impulses and false desires. Now, after Judah marries this woman, they have three sons. Right? The firstborn was Ur. Then came Onan. And finally, Shelah. And then we fast forward a bit because it gets to where Judah finds a wife for Ur, and her name was Tamar. Okay? So Ur and Tamar get married, and the Bible just tells us that Ur is wicked. Now, we don't know what that means, except that he's wicked. Doesn't tell us what he did. His name actually in Hebrew, if you spell his name backwards, it is the same word for evil in Hebrew. And so this guy was a bad dude. And God said, no more. And so God killed him. Now, I didn't stutter there. The Bible is in a misprint. You need to take notice that God himself tells us in the scripture that he is the one who killed Ur. Now, that may take you back a little bit, but it shouldn't surprise you. God is just, and he is always just, when he pours out his judgment on wickedness. This is the first time in the Bible where a single person has been killed by God. But again, it shouldn't surprise us because we know that at the flood, God wiped out the whole world because of their wickedness. We know at Sodom and Gomorrah, God threw hail and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. Why? Because of their wickedness. God is just and God is right when he judges the wicked. If you are concerned about that, and many of us are, we don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that God judges the wicked because we have family or friends or we have loved ones and we know they're not saved. We know the way that they are living is not in line with God's word. We know that they do not confess Christ. And we know that the Bible teaches that apart from Christ, they will spend their eternity in hell. And a lot of times that makes us uncomfortable. But listen, God is always just and God is always right when he pours out judgment on wickedness. And anyone who does not align themselves with God in Christ align themselves with the evil and the wickedness of the world. Therefore, by definition, they are wicked. And therefore, they will, apart from Christ, spend eternity under the judgment of God in hell. If that truly concerns you and moves your heart, then what you need to do is go to those people that you love and declare to them that there is a God who created them, who is holy and separate. He can have nothing to do with sin, that their sin separates them from God, and they are rightly under the judgment of God. But God has offered them grace in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, who was raised from the grave so that they do not have to know the judgment of God, but they can know the great mercy and forgiveness of God. Nonetheless, because Ur is dead, Tamar is a widow. And so Judah goes to Onan and he tells him, take on your responsibility of levirate marriage. Now, that's not what it says there, but that's what he said. I just summarized. He goes to Onan and he says, take on the responsibility of the levirate marriage. Now, this is going to sound really weird to us, all right? But you got to remember that this is a different culture, different time. And so what happens in the levirate marriage? When an older brother was married and he died, it was the responsibility of the next brother to marry his widow and to produce offspring, to have kids. Now, why did they do this? Well, first, because the widow had no other recourse. The widow would have been destitute if no one took care of her. And so by marrying the brother, then this widow would have food and not go destitute, and she would have all that she needed. But second and more important in this was the fact that the younger brother was to carry on the line and the name of the older brother. And so when they had children, right? So when the younger brother had children with the widow of his older brother, that child would be considered the firstborn. If it was a male, as a matter of fact, they would actually name that child after his father who had passed away. Now, why would they do that? Because then that child would get the greater portion of the firstborn. All right, so now think about this. Onan marries Tamar. And so a child that they have is going to get all of the greater inheritance from Judah. So when Judah dies, Onan and Tamar's son, if they were to have a son, he would get all of the portion of the firstborn of the inheritance. Onan and Shelah would still get the smaller portion. Understand? Well, Onan doesn't like that. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows that if he has a child by Tamar, that that child would be the one that gets the greater share of the inheritance. And so he marries Tamar, but he will not impregnate her, because he doesn't want to have kids. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us he abuses her, because it says whenever he went into her. In other words, this happened on more than one occasion. He married her and he would have relations with her, but he would not impregnate her. And God said that is wicked. Remember, God's command is be fruitful and multiply. This is the line of Judah. This is one of God's family. And so Onan is totally refusing, totally ignoring, totally rejecting, totally going against what God said and abusing Tamar in the midst of all of this. And God says, nope, and he kills him. Now, you know this, but let me just point out, this is the second person in just a few verses of this same story that God has killed because of wickedness. Rewind 2 minutes, push play. God is right and God is just whenever he judges the wicked. And so now Tamar is again a widow. So Judah tells her that she should go back to her father and she should stay there until the youngest boy, Shelah, grew old enough to marry. And that was the plan. Now, on the surface, that sounds good, okay? Here's this young boy. He's not of age yet. So you go, you stay with your father, and then when he grows up and he becomes old enough to marry, then he will take on the responsibility to carry on the line of Ur. See, the problem is that we're told the reason Judah does this. And it says because he feared that Shelah would also die. See, I think Judah thinks Tamar is a black widow, or maybe there's a curse on her life. Because every time she marries one of his sons, they die. He's not seeing their wickedness. He doesn't see God's judgment. And so what he's doing is blaming Tamar. And so his plan is this. You just hang out there over with your dad, and when Shelah gets old enough, then, yeah, I'll send him your way. But the thing is, he never intended for them to ever be married. He was never going to give Shelah to Tamar. And that's not good. First, again, because it puts Tamar in a bad position. She becomes a burden to her father. And then that means she's dependent upon him so that when he dies, she has no one to take care of her. She becomes destitute. And so she would be stuck with her father and then on her own. But second, this is not good because Judah didn't trust that God was going to bless him with offspring. He totally is ignoring the promise that God has given to this people that he has chosen. He is not trusting God's promise, but is trying to scheme in order to protect his interest. Oh my goodness, surprise, where have we heard that before? Be very careful, moms and dads. Your children are watching you and they are picking up on things that you don't even realize, that you don't even notice or see. And it is really easy to pass your sins down from one generation to the next. This scheming has been a pattern of this family all the way back to Abraham when he tells Sarah, tell him you're my sister. And it's just been passed down from one to the next. But there's more to this story. Pick back up in verse 12. It says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had her face covered. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is this colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I've not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Again, we fast forward in the course of time, and Judah's unnamed wife died. After the period of mourning, he heads off to the sheep shearers. He's conducting business. He's going to take his sheep to be sheared. He's going to sell the wool. So he and his friend Hira headed toward Timnah. But Tamar gets word. So she changed out of her widow's garments, which she's obviously been wearing this whole time, and she wraps herself up, and she goes to a place called Enaim. It is on the way to Timnah, where Judah is headed. And so she sits at the city gate with her face covered. And along comes Judah, and he sees her sitting there. And again, impulsive Judah, following his sinful desires, assumed that Tamar was a prostitute, and so he makes a proposition. However, the price needed to be negotiated, and so Tamar asked Judah how he's going to pay her. And he offered her a young goat. So he basically said, I don't have anything right now, but I'll go get one of my young goats and bring it. It was a lot like Wimpy on Popeye. I'd gladly pay you today or on Tuesday for a hamburger today. The problem is he's not paying for a hamburger, he's paying for sex. This is how desperate he is. He's just saying, I don't have it now, but if you'll just sleep with me, I'll come bring a young goat back to you. It allows us to see into the heart of Judah. And so Tamar agreed to the terms as long as Judah gives his signet, his cord, his staff as a pledge, a form of this promissory payment. Now, each one of those are important. Those items, every one, were personal identifiers of Judah. The signet was a unique cylinder seal. He would have used this as he did business. It would have been his seal, his kind of, yes, I agree to this. The cord would have been the cord that tied that seal around his neck. And then his staff would have been an identifier because back then, on your staff, you would engrave or carve different things that were different from everybody else. It was unique. It would set your staff apart. It was as if Judah was giving Tamar his credit card, his social security card, and his passport. He says, here's my pledge, and then later I'm going to bring you a goat, and when I bring you this goat, I'll get my stuff back. It was a very foolish and risky just for 5 minutes of pleasure. So after their encounter, Judah went on to Timnah, and Tamar put back on her widow apparel, and she goes back home. Then Judah sent his friend Hira back to Enaim to deliver the goat and get his stuff back. That shows us how much he trusted Hira. He's going to give him the goat, and then Hira's going to get his signet, his cord, and his staff and bring it back to Judah while Judah does business with the sheep shearers. The problem is when Hira gets there, he can't find Tamar. He even asked the men of the city about her, but they don't know of any temple prostitute who's been there. So he has to go back and he tells Judah what has happened. And Judah basically says, listen, let's just forget the whole thing ever happened. Because if people find out that we were duped by a prostitute, we're gonna be the butt of their jokes. And so here's what Judah is worried about. He is more worried about his reputation than he is his character. He doesn't want people to find out what happened. All he wants to do is make sure that nobody cares that he's the laughingstock or makes him the laughingstock. And so he says, listen, don't even worry about it. We even tried to give her payment like we agreed. She wasn't there, so it's over. Let's move on. Then we fast forward 3 months. Judah is sent word that Tamar has been immoral and pregnant. Apparently, Tamar is showing, and that means she's been with another man. The wording in the Hebrew indicates that she had prostituted herself. So basically what would happen is if you were a widow and you had nobody to take care of you, many of the widows would turn to prostitution in order to earn a living so that they could feed themselves. And so that's what they think is going on here. But what has happened is not only has she been selling herself, but now she's gotten pregnant as she has been prostituting. So she has failed to produce any offspring to carry on her husband's line, and she's been selling herself to other men. And of course, Judah, who had withheld Shelah from Tamar, thought his problems were over. Now think about this. He really couldn't give Shelah to any other woman. Because at the point he said, I'll give you to this woman, what he was actually saying was, he is ready to marry, and I really should be giving him to Tamar. So he's kind of in a catch-22. He really doesn't want to give Shelah to Tamar because he's afraid that she's cursed, but he can't give her to anybody else because if he does, he's going back on his word because, yes, he's now at the place that he can marry. But now, things are looking up. Because here is Tamar, she's been prostituting herself. She is pregnant, and so, in an act of utter hypocrisy and self-righteousness, he says, bring her out and burn her. The cruelest punishment that he could come up with. Just burn her. How dare she sleep with another man? How dare she not carry on the line of Ur? The whole time, he was refusing to give Shelah, and he was sleeping with another woman. And in actuality, because his wife had died, he would have been the next in line after Shelah in order to marry Tamar and have children with her, to carry on the line. And so this hypocrite who is self-centered, self-righteous, stands up. He thinks that all of his trouble is now going to go away, and he says, burn her. We need to pause here because it is important we don't miss the depths to which Judah has fallen. He's cunning, compulsive, foolish, self-centered, self-righteous. He has definitely acted as one who has turned away from God and immersed himself in the ways of the nations around him. More subtle but no less weighty is he is unknowingly about to destroy his own offspring, the lineage of the family of promise. He's about to end it. He is blinded by the depth of his sin and the extent to which he is destroying his own life. But while they're bringing out Tamar to face her punishment, she sends these signets, the signet, the cord, and the staff out, and she says this, identify these. Now again, we have another parallel. Because what did Judah and his brothers do when they sent the bloodied coat to Israel? Identify this and tell us if it's your son. Again, we're seeing these parallels running along with Joseph, and here is Judah, and that's important. We'll see that in the weeks to come, right? There are these parallels. And so Tamar says, so identify these. A goat was going to be the payment, and here we are with a garment that she schemed him with. It just keeps running through. And so here is Judah. He thinks that all his trouble is over, and he gets the signet, and he gets the cord, and he gets the staff, and the ruse is over. He could have lied. He could have tried to scheme some more, but he doesn't. He says, she is more righteous than I because I did not give her my son Shelah. You ever been so sure of yourself and then in a single moment, all of your pride, all of your self-righteousness, all of your certainty just crumbles into a pile of ash? I think that's what happened to Judah at this moment. All the sin that seemed to be going his way and working out and bringing him joy melted into a puddle of just guilt and shame. I can almost see Judah as his shoulders slump and his head drops. He has to give in to the reality of the situation that he had been found out. Listen, but all is not lost. Judah, in his very first God-honoring act, says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. In other words, if Tamar is deserving of death, then I'm even more so, for she has acted more rightly than I have. Judah, for the first time in this section, sacrifices his reputation and stands for what is right. And in doing so, in that moment, he begins to honor God. It is the evidence of a changed heart in Judah that we will then see blossom throughout the rest of this story. But the story doesn't end with Judah. Look with me at the final verses beginning in 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Tamar gives birth to twins. And again, surprise, there's issues, even in the womb. Repeat, rewind, repeat. And so during birth, one of the babies puts his hand out. Well, naturally, as the midwife is watching, she said, okay, well, this is the first one that's going to come out. So she ties a scarlet thread on his hand. But when she does that, he pulls his hand back in, and his brother gets in front of him, and he's out first. And she says, what a breach you have made of yourself. And so they called him Perez. And then his brother is then born, and his name was Zerah, which means dawn, probably relating to the scarlet thread that was on his hand. Now, so far in the story of Joseph, we've seen that God providentially uses ordinary people with deep heart issues to accomplish his will. He works in our lives to change us by revealing false beliefs and wrong desires. Here we see that God is sovereign even over our sin and is able to use it to bring about his purposes. Listen, God did not give up on Judah because he allowed the dysfunction of his family to jade him. His choice to leave and to go out on his own and build deep relationships with Canaanites was a direct rejection of God and his commands. But God used even Judah's sin to bring him to a place of humility. And unlike his uncle Esau, he turned back to God. Listen, here's the truth this morning. You ready? God sovereignly and graciously uses even our sin to turn us back to him and to accomplish his will. God sovereignly and graciously uses even our sin to turn us back to him and to accomplish his will. So we talk about God's sovereignty over sin. It is not that God just is playing a game with evil. And when evil makes a move over here, he's like, oh, okay. So then he makes a counter move. And then evil makes another move over here and he makes a counter move. And God just happens to be the wisest and the smartest. And so he works around evil and he works out things despite our evil. And he sees this thing happen and he's like taken aback, but it's okay because he has power. He can do that. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about God being sovereign over evil. God knows everything. He's not surprised when you do acts of evil or when the world does acts of evil. He knows and he uses even those things in order to turn his people back to him. He will use your own sin to turn you back to him and to even accomplish his plan, his purpose. Not only his greater plan and purpose, but his plan and purpose in your life. Listen, Joseph's life was affected by the choices of his brothers. His circumstances were directly tied to their decisions. However, Judah's case, the mess of his life, that's on him. That's because of his decisions. He made the decision to leave. He made the decision to associate with Canaanites and marry and have children. It was Judah who withheld his youngest son. It was Judah who followed foolish impulses and turned aside to what he believed to be a prostitute. And yet, in the midst of all his poor, self-centered, pious-filled decisions, God was in the midst of it, graciously moving him along to where he would be confronted with the magnitude of his sin, not just against Tamar, but as we will see, against Joseph and against his father. God brought him to the reality of the depth of his sin so that he might transform Judah and use him for his glory. Brothers and sisters, that is the depth of the love and grace that God has for you. He uses our own foolish decisions that are in full defiance of his commands to bring us back to him, changed and made new, so that he might accomplish his will in us and through us. Now listen, God does not author sin, nor does he condone our sin. God, when you sin, does not go, oh good, another opportunity to turn you back to me. But despite your sin and despite your wickedness, despite your rebellion, God knows your sin and sees your sin and he is sovereign over it and he uses it in your life for your good and for your glory. What a glorious truth that is. Because for some of you this morning, you are right now walking through a time of deep sin. You have turned away from God. You are running from his will for your life. And you know it. It is obvious. But you find yourself exposed and confronted with the reality of your sin. You can no longer hide from the lust in your heart because your pornography addiction has been exposed. You cannot deny the feelings of same-sex attraction that you have been harboring. Your job has exposed you as a cheat or as a lazy or as insubordinate. And like Judah, all of your sin that seemed to be going your way and working out and bringing you joy has melted into a puddle of guilt and shame. And as you stand before God, you feel it. You may not realize it, but what you are experiencing is the grace of God. Your sin has been exposed and you stand naked, unable to deny it. You have a decision to make. You can respond out of pride and become bitter towards God, blaming others or even Him for your gross misconduct and for the things that are taking place in your life. You can respond in pride and crumble in embarrassment, trying to dig your way out with deeper lies and greater sin. Or you can humbly fall on the grace of God that is yours in Christ, admit that you have acted unrighteously, that you have sinned before God. You can ask for forgiveness and you can watch God use even your sin to both transform you and to bring about His good and perfect will in your life. Let me encourage you to do just that in a few moments as we move into our time of response. Don't stand there proud before God. Let go. Bow the knee. Repent of your sins. Allow Him to restore the days or the months or the years that the locusts have eaten. For others this morning, you're dealing with the guilt and shame of deep hurt of your past sins. Maybe you had an abortion when you were younger. Maybe your life is marred by an illicit affair in your past. It may be that much of your life was spent under the influence of drugs or alcohol, or you just were uncontrollably angry. It caused deep division in your family and the lives of your loved ones. And as you sit here this morning, you cannot shake the feeling that God views you as unusable or less than worthy of use. Listen, God's plans are not derailed by the sinful decisions that you make. He's greater than your sin or my sin and is able to use even our deepest rebellion and most self-centered foolishness to accomplish His will in us and through us. Now, the Bible does not give us permission to go on sinning. Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that this grace may abound? By no means." See, the point of God's grace is not to sin more, but to allow it to untether you from the dock of defeat. We allow sin, past sin, present sin, to tether us to this defeatedness in our life. And so God can't use me and He doesn't love me and I'm an instrument that is a failure. Listen, Christ has won the victory over sin and He is able to use even the deepest sin of your life to bring about His glory and your good. Paul's going to go on to say in Romans 8 that God works all things for good to those who love Him. Listen, the response to God's gracious providence over sin and the victory you have in Christ should be to humbly fall at the feet of Christ in awe of His power and might. The right response is to surrender your life, including your past sin, to His sovereign plan, resting in His ability to bring beauty from your ashes. Listen, I hope that in our time of response, you will find the freedom that comes from knowing that your sin cannot prevent God from using you and that you will let go and let Him have His way in your life. Fall into the grace of God. After looking at this 20-year snapshot of Judah's life, you would think that he's totally blown it. That God has just raised His hand and said, "Nope, not going to use Judah. We'll just move on." And would anyone blame us if we were to think Tamar, this pagan woman who tricked her own father-in-law to have sex with him, should be swept under the rug and forgotten? No, I don't think anybody would blame us for thinking that. But you know what? That's not the case for either. We've been fast-forwarding through these 20 years of Judah's life. Just bear with me a little bit longer and let's fast-forward a little bit further. Let's move forward all the way to Ruth. Ruth, the Moabite who marries Boaz. It's one of the sweetest love stories in the Bible. And at the wedding of Ruth and Boaz, the elders are praying, and here's what they pray. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. It was a blessing upon Ruth and Boaz. God didn't condone her sin, but he has not swept her under the rug. Well, what of Judah? Well, if we fast forward to when Israel is a nation whose power has grown, and on the throne of this great nation sits a king named David. And God has commanded this nation that all the kings of Israel would descend not from the tribe of Joseph, who we will see become king, but from the tribe of Judah. Exactly. Judah. But let's fast forward a bit more. Fast forward to a tiny stable outside of the town of Bethlehem where a baby has been born. But listen, don't let these humble surroundings mislead you. For the very angels of God have announced the birth of this baby to shepherds, and they have gathered around his manger to worship. This baby's name is Jesus, and he will grow up and die for the sins of the world. It is this baby who is the very one who God promised would finally crush the head of the serpent and free mankind from the curse of sin. And Matthew traces the lineage of this baby named Jesus all the way back to Abraham, which is where we started, the people that God chose. So let me just read a little bit from the book of Matthew, Matthew 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. See, the line of promise came through Judah. The same Judah who turned away from his brothers and married a Canaanite. And God in his sovereignty chose not just to birth the great King David from the line of Judah, but the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is why Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. And not only did God graciously use Judah, but he also, by his grace, chose to use Tamar. The same Tamar that schemed her way into the family of promise by sleeping with Judah, she isn't swept under the rug, but is included by God in the Holy Scriptures by name in the lineage of Christ here in Matthew. Brothers and sisters, that is the mighty power of God's sovereign hand. That is the depth of God's grace available to you today. Your God is able to use even your sin to transform you, to bring about his plans for you. He is able and willing to use you for his glory. His power is not threatened by your past sins, and his grace is not hindered by your present sin. Look to the cross and find forgiveness. Fall on your face and rest in his grace. Run to him and allow him to use you. And if you do not have a relationship with Christ, then know that the God who created you is aware of your rebellion against him. You are not lost in his gaze. He knows exactly every thought you have ever had and every act you have ever done. But he's not threatened by your sin either. He is willing and able to forgive you of your sin and even use the sin in your life for his glory. You may be mad at God this morning because your life is miserable right now. Let me encourage you to recognize that is God's grace in your life. He is showing you that your way leads only to death and destruction and disappointment, and he is trying to get you to turn away from that and turn to him and find life. And so let me invite you also to fall on your face, to submit to Him and rest in His grace. Come and find the salvation that is yours in Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Head bowed and eyes closed. As we think about this great sovereignty of God and the depth of His grace in our lives, played out in the life of Judah, this one who is immoral and foolish, self-centered, self-righteous, turning away from all the promises that God had made for him and made to him. You may be where Judah once was, thinking that God cannot use you and does not want to use you. Nothing could be further from the truth. As we move into our time of response, this is your opportunity to know the grace and the love of God, to be restored to Him. It is your opportunity to, for the first time, know the salvation that God offers. And in just a second, they're going to begin to sing. The instruments are going to begin to play. I'm going to be standing right down front. And if you want to be saved, if you have more questions about what Christ's death on the cross and resurrection means for you, I want you to come to me. I want to answer any questions that you may have. Or it may be, believer, that you want to come up to these stairs and use it as an altar and just bow before God and lay down your sin before Him, recognizing and admitting that you have been running from Him. But now, oh God, I need your forgiveness. Will you afresh and anew restore me and use me? Or maybe right there in your seat, you just want to praise God, for He has been leading you and guiding you, and you have been following. And you know deep in your heart, it is only by the power of the Spirit that God is using you even now in your life. But whatever it is, we want you to respond to God. This isn't about me. This isn't about this church. This isn't about anybody else. No one's looking around, head bowed, eyes closed. As they begin to play and as they begin to sing, in our time of personal response, you say yes to the Lord.